Morning, everybody. Good to have you all here today. In my family, we found some secret code with our dish provider, and we were able to drop, and I did this so that I could get a discount on NFL Sunday tickets so I could better worship my idol on Sundays. We downgraded our cable during the summer, and so there's really nothing you can watch. It doesn't even get ESPN, and so I'm like, well then what use are like real news shows? We realized over the summer that we didn't watch a whole lot of TV, and it was kind of a nice thing. And then we got our package back at the beginning of this month, and it just so happened that it culminated with Shark Week on the Discovery Channel. And so where we watched like 3 hours of TV during the rest of the summer, we maxed it out pretty hardcore during Shark Week. And I've never been a guy who looks forward to Shark Week, but there's something about it where they always just lure you in with it. And it's kind of funny the tension that they create during Shark Week, because at one hand, the Discovery Channel is this like conservation channel and about preserving nature, but the producers spin all these shows and it's just like terrifying. They use terms like man-eater and destructive and thousands of teeth thirsty for human blood and things like that. And so that's like the narrator for this. And then they bring in these experts, and all we've heard is like terror, and there's reenactments of blood fountains like coming out of the water. And then these experts are like, they're beautiful creatures. They're majestic creatures. And we're like, did you watch the rest of the show? Like, what sharks are you watching? And so there's this tension there, but really the experts come in and they're captivated by these sharks. From their skin to their jaws, they can't stop just flowing about the majesty and beauty and power and strength, from their aerodynamic skin to the way that they can detect electrical currents in the water to locate prey, and their sense of smell and their natural instincts. And they're captivated because God's creation has captivated them. Here are these people who have little theological framework through which to view life, and yet they are exuberant and descriptive and held captive by one of God's creatures. And these animals and the depth of their complexity didn't just pop onto the scene. It wasn't just some random happen chance that we got sharks, but God authored the beauty and the power of sharks. God created that. God wanted that to be. And in the same way the producers at Discovery Channel make their show what they want it to be, God authored the construction of the creation. And creation moves us. We see creation and we are moved by it. Even people who are hardened evolutionists or atheists, they stand and they look at sunsets and waterfalls and the ocean and volcanoes and space, and it's never like, okay, that's cool. But creation has this ability to captivate us, to take away our breath, to inspire us, to motivate us. And today we're going to look at Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm. And it's a creation psalm in the book of Psalms, which we're going through, and we're finishing it up here in a few weeks. And it's 35 verses long. And in it, the author, who is King David, is celebrating the vastness of God's creation. But as we look at this psalm, it's a little different than other creation psalms, because there's this theme that comes up in the last 10 or so verses that just kind of comes out of nowhere. But in order to understand the fullness of Psalm 104, we have to understand where this theme came from in the last part of this psalm. And so I want us to have a question that we're thinking of as we're reading through Psalm 104. And you can open your Bibles if you have that, or you can just check it out on the screens. And I want you to think about, as we're reading this psalm, as we're seeing David describe the beauty of God and then bring in this new theme at the end of it, why did God create? For what purpose did God create? And that's really what David is going to bring us to answer today, and that's what I want us to discover. I want us to see for what purpose God created. And really, that's something that's key to understanding our purpose. Right? If God did create, then our purpose is wrapped inside of God's purpose. And anthropologists and scientists and biologists can observe and study and break down, but they can never tell us through observation what our purpose is. But God can. The Creator alone can tell us what our purpose as creation is. And so that's what we're going to look at today in Psalm 104. So if you'll bow your heads with me, we're gonna pray. And Lord, how we need, first of all, we're just grateful for prayer. And that realizing as we look at your creation, how small we are. You say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Arguably the weakest of all creation, and yet you have chosen to love us in a specific and intimate way. And above all the other things of creation, you have given us a blessing in your spirit and in your likeness. And Lord, we need you to reveal yourself to us through your creation. We need you to redeem our brokenness. We need you to take fallen words and broken beings and use them as a testament to the holy, holy Lord. And so we ask that that happens in this place today. We pray that Scripture holds us captive to the thoughts of the cross. And we pray that hardened hearts are made soft at the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So, we got a lot of verses to get through, so we're going to hop right into it. We're going to look at his introduction in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 104. It says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." So this is his introduction here. We see some interesting word pictures that David chooses to tell us about God and his relationship to creation. He uses this term that to God, light is as a robe. Light is his clothing. And this is very important for us to understand in this psalm that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his creation. While creation is not God, okay, that's important to remember in Missoula. Creation is not God. God has chosen to reveal certain aspects of himself to us through creation. Creation is one of the ways that God has revealed himself to us. And this makes sense, right? If creation is this robe that God wears, it communicates something. I've worked with youth and college students for about 6 years now, and I've realized that you can learn much about somebody by judging what clothes they wear. In fact, it's part of our culture. You communicate about yourself by what you wear. If you're athletic, you wear athletic things. If you're a media guy, you wear Star Wars things. And it's just this proclamation of who you are. You are revealing aspects of who you are, whether you are aware of it or not. You're communicating things about who you are. It tells us about the person wearing them. And this is important for us to see because God is revealing himself to us in creation. But what is he revealing? That's not enough to just know that God is revealing. That's not enough to just see a person. But how do we know what it is that God is revealing? Why did God create us? There's that question again. Well, if we look up here in verse 1, it says, whatever the answer is, it's because it's very great. The reason why God created is inspiring greatness in David as he's writing this. You know, I've hiked Glacier National Park, I've hiked in Yosemite National Park, in Yellowstone, in Zion National Park, in Utah, and in the Bitterroots, and in the Rattlesnake, and all these things. I've seen firsthand how breathtaking creation is. I've seen valleys carved out of rock by the smallest drops of water, building and building and carving and cutting. I've seen water erupting from the earth. I've seen elk as rampant as house cats. But why? Not why, a deeper why. Why did God create this? What is so important? There's no such thing as an empty doctrine. Theology is deeply practical. So why is it important that we see and understand the doctrine of creation? What is God trying to reveal to us? It can't simply be that God created. And oftentimes we make that into a big deal. And in a sense, it is a big deal. God did create. And we're going to look at that in the psalm. But believing that God created the world doesn't make you a Christian. Mormons believe that God created the world. Muslims believe that God created the world. Throughout history, there have been heretical movements founded in the idea that God created, but then they get Christ wrong, or they get the atonement wrong, or they get the cross wrong. Creation in itself is not a saving belief. It's good belief. It's a belief that acknowledges that God exists, but if all creation does is reveal to us that there is a God, that's not enough to make us a Christian. James says that even the demons believe there's a God, and they've shuddered. So kudos to you guys. You've made it to demon-level worship, all right? That's where creation brings you. That's it, this awareness that there is a God. So I ask again, for what purpose did God create? Well, what is motivating David to write this psalm of creation and open it with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? What, was it that God needed to entertain himself, so he made creation? Is God so vain up in heaven that he decided to make a life-size version of Legos and watch everything unwind, where he likes to create and destroy and step back and watch? Are we God's TLC channel where he just watches organized dysfunction and we're captivated by it? Is that all creation is? We know that's not true because the doctrine of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Spirit existing in eternal relationship, tells us that God was completely satisfied in heaven. God rejoiced in himself. God has the truest love in himself. God has the truest satisfaction in himself. He wasn't lonely up in heaven and created people because God was needed love like a junior high girl. God was satisfied. God created out of an abundance of himself. God existed in complete and total satisfaction as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in eternity past, and he will into eternity future. So it wasn't that God needed entertainment. It wasn't that God was lonely that he created. So for what purpose did God create us? Well, you should probably stop listening to me, and we should start listening to David, because David's going to get there. And this psalm is going to make three observations about creation, about what it teaches us about God. And then David is going to bring it to the climax in verses 27 through 35. And so the first of the observations about God, as seen through creation, things that God is revealing to us about himself in creation, begins in verses 3 through 9. He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the winds. He makes his messengers wind, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And so the first observation the psalm is giving to us about God is that God has unique authorship over creation. God has unique authorship over the creation. That makes sense for the author, right? It says he lays his beams, his foundation of his house on the waters. You can't lay a foundation on the water, but God can, because God made it. He yelled at the seas and they fled to reveal mountains. You can't do that, but God can. And then he saw that the mountains weren't high enough for him, and so he brought them up from the earth and he created the valleys. You can't do that, but God can, because he authored it. And you see this sense that God has a unique power and a unique control over nature because he is Yahweh, because he is the creating, the self-sustaining God. And I love in Job 38, verse 11, when Job thinks he knows more about God for the rest of the book and his friends are like trying to be God, and then God shows up and he's like, "You guys didn't do a good job, let me tell you." And so he begins to rebuke Job, and in Job 38, 11, he says to Job, he says, "Who says to the waves, 'Thus far you shall come, and no further?' Who says to your waves, 'This here shall your proud waves be stayed?'" Job doesn't. We don't. John Lumen doesn't. The Pope doesn't. God does. God tells the waves where to stop. The fate of your sandcastle on the shore is not in the hands of the tide. It's in the hands of God. God controls the waves. You know why Seattle and San Francisco and Miami and L.A. and Boston and these cities on rivers and on oceans and in bays, you know why they're not underwater? Because God holds the waves back. You know why the sky hasn't fallen? Because God upholds the heavens. You know why the earth hasn't split open? Because God holds the earth in place. God has authorship over this earth, meaning he has author's rights over this earth. If I were to write a book, I don't listen to my characters. I'm the author. I dictate to the characters. God has right over you because he is the author of all creation. Second observation, given in verses 10 through 18. You make springs to gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of heavens dwell, for they sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring food forth from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's hearts. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he has planted. In them the birds build nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Okay? A second observation, and your fancy word for the day, is that God vivifies his creation. Vivifies just means God brings life to his creation. God sustains and brings and breathes life into his creation. He makes springs to sprout, people to grow, grass to lengthen, food to satisfy, wine to gladden, oil to brighten, birds to build, badgers to run around on the rocks, because God satisfies his creation with life. God brings life. God animates his creation as the master director and author does. I love Psalm 104, verse 13. Says this, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Just think about that. The earth, this inanimate object, this thing that we often see is we're animate. Animals are animate. They do things. They have minds. They think. They see. They act. They have personalities. And yet the earth is satisfied. The wholeness of the earth is satisfied because God has brought life to the earth. The earth was satisfied with the work of God. So this is important for us. God bringing life to nature, God being life to nature, was enough to satisfy the earth. There is no want. There is no need for more in God's creation because God himself is the life bringer and the life sustainer. Every breath, every birth, every sprout of grass, every dandelion that pops up does so out of the command of God and the lifeblood that he pours onto this earth because God brings life to his creation. Man doesn't bring life. Man doesn't bring creation. God does. We can manipulate creation. We are made creative in that we can manipulate creation, but we are not made creators. God is creator. God is the life bringer. God is the life sustainer. And so we've seen two things now that David is making clear through God's creation. That God has author's rights, and that God doesn't just write a dead world, but then he breathes his life into that world. Every aspect of life, from the smallest of beings to the largest of beings, from the pebble on your driveway to Mount Everest, God has brought that to life. And so what else can we learn from David? We see this in verses 19 through 23. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking food from their god. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. And so here we see the third observation that David makes is that God is actively controlling his creation. And you see that in what he just says. He says he brings the moon to mark the seasons. Night doesn't come because night comes. Night comes because God brings darkness. God brings the night. You see that in the night, that's when God brings his nocturnal creatures out. And in God's sovereignty, he has made the lion one of the most fearful predators on land. He has made the lion to hunt at night while man is safely in his bed. And as God brings day, the lion and her cubs go away and man comes out. God is actively working in his creation. God is actively rolling his creation along, writing the script and living the script as it is happening. There is nothing which happens in your life, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing, which is too insignificant for God to have authored and ordained. God is the author. God is the life bringer. God is the storyteller and the story maker. God is actively laboring in your life. He's not distant and waiting. Oftentimes we get this idea that God has wound us up like a wind-up toy, and is setting us back, and he intervened a little bit with the cross, and he came in, but he's still just waiting. And when we finally hit the wall and our wind has run out, then God is going to come back. But God is working and establishing his plan in each person's life across the face of the globe. Right now, an underwater thermal vent is erupting in some unknown part of the sea because God has willed that it erupted. Right now, there's some ant in East India carrying a tea leaf. Why? Because God has sought it better for the world that leaf is being carried right now. It's not by accident, but that God has orchestrated and directed it. God is active in the life to which he brings to his creation. Okay, so now we've seen the three observations. God has authors right. God has enlivened us. And God is actively sovereign in the control of his creation. Now, these things inform us about who God is, but we still don't see the why of this. We know what God is, but why has God created us? Why has God chosen to author, to enliven, and to control his creation? David is getting there. We see verses 24 through 26. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. And so here we see this vastness that David talks about. He says, the earth is filled with creatures innumerable. Someone was talking on Shark Week that said, we know just about as much of the ocean as someone would know who is able to fly over New York City and drop down and observe it for a couple hours and come back up. The ocean is still relatively unknown. The earth is unknown, but God knows it. God can count his creatures. God can give you the exact number of beings in this world. God has created the vast water and the ships that are on it, the fragile men who inhabit it, and the great whales and sharks and beasts that fill it. From the greatest to the least, God has filled it. Why? To make manifest his works. That's what David says. He says, how manifold are your works in all of creation? Well, what are these works? What are these works that God is making manifold, that God is making visible to us? What is it that God is trying to teach us about his purpose inside of his creation? Well, I think we get a glimpse of that word purpose. Aren't I making an assumption here? What if there is no purpose? What if creation is random and it's just like we're going to live our lives and maybe we'll get saved and then maybe we'll get a family and maybe all this will happen? Why do we know that there's a purpose? Well, in wisdom, God made them all. In wisdom. See, wisdom implies a purpose. Wisdom implies a direct right to something. God didn't create on a whim. He created on purpose. And we saw that in the last pasture where he makes plants to grow for the beasts. And he makes beasts to grow for the man. God's creation is not empty and it is not meaningless, but he has ordained every single thing. There is not a single organic or inorganic portion of our creation on the face of this earth which is outside of God's overarching purpose for his creation. You see, there's no garnish in creation. There's no side things that God put, like, this will spruce things up. God is totally utilitarian, but God is so wonderful and so beautiful and so holy and so lovely and so righteous and so pure that it just so happens that the basis of God's utilitarian heart captivates us and inspires us and enthralls us and motivates men and women to spend their lives studying it, because the deepest purpose of God is still enough to amaze the deepest heart of man. Everything that God created was essential to his purpose. And that changes how we view creation. And that changes how we view our life. The wisdom of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the Proverbs say. And so in seeing the purpose and wisdom of God in creation, we learn much about ourselves. Now, up until this point in the psalm, Psalm 104 kind of mimics all the other creation psalms. And we love that. We love creation psalms. We live in one of the most beautiful states. I'll say it, the most beautiful state in the U.S. We see creation. We love creation. It's good to celebrate God in his creation, God as over his creation, God's gifts he gives us in creation. But David is seeking to press on something more specific here. We see this, the switch in verses 27 through 30. These all look to you. These are all that God has created, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Because this kind of came out of left field, right? It's like, look at the trees and the badgers and the birds and the bees and death. That's the turn that just came in this psalm. It's the bait and switch of David's song here, where you get everybody on this poppy tune, like it's the end of the world as we know it. And we're like, it's because it's happy. It's like, it's the end of the world, man. Change your tune. And David just brought this in here. This death out of nowhere is now being shoehorned inside of David's psalm of creation. And David's saying, we're surrounded by life. The earth has been satisfied. There is life abundantly. And now there is death to dust and dismay. Where did this death come from? What's the cause of this death? Is it old age? Is it cancer? Is it global warming? Look back at Psalm 104, 29, and look at the cause. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Why do we die? Because God has turned his face away from us. You see, God is in control of life. God is also in control of death. But when God created, there was no death. There was no pain. There was no sickness. It was simply satisfaction. Satisfaction with God, satisfaction towards God, the satisfaction of God being poured out onto his creation. And remember back to verse 13 where it said, the earth was satisfied with the fruit of your works. That was our reality. The fruit of God's worth and his works was deeply satisfying to us. God's work, God's earth was satisfied, but it was the myth of dissatisfaction that was pitched to our first parents in the garden. The earth was satisfied, but Satan brought this myth that we were not satisfied, this myth that God was holding out, this myth that the life author and the life giver and the life mover was holding out on us. And that myth and the belief of that myth, when we were already deeply satisfied and we bought the myth, that myth has led us into sin, and sin has led us away from God. And that's where this death comes in. That's where ash to ash, dust to dust, that's where we all come from, and that's where we all go. I was reading a book by a 17th century British pastor named George Swinock, and he had a great quote that just stood out to me as I was doing my sermon prep, and he said this in his book. He said, "Sickness would never have seized our bodies had sin not seized our soul." Think about that. That's not what you were created for. That wasn't the end that God had in mind. And yet that is what we live in. Sin has affected us as moral beings. And like poison, it has dripped from our hands to the very earth we live on. Romans 8 tells us that creation is groaning as with pains of childbirth, anxiously waiting for its coming redemption. You see, sin is like the black tar that we touch and drips to every part of us, and we can't remove it and we can't shake it, and each and every one of us have touched the tar of sin. Each and every one of us are destined to death. Swinock also had a line that was kind of morbid, but I like it. And he says, "Life is death's sowing time. Death is life's harvest." That's what we're for. That's what's happened. That's what was introduced inside of the garden. And David has more thoughts on this. More kind of antithetical thoughts to our first view than we would have thought coming from this psalm. We see this in verses 31 through 35. So immediately after this, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What's going on here? What's happening in this psalm? Because we saw a supreme language of judgment. Mountains shaking, the earth trembling, mountains melting, sinners being destroyed, wicked being consumed. And yet David leads all of this with the line, "May you, O Lord, rejoice in your work." Rejoice in your work, God. Now God did rejoice in his work, right? On the seventh day of creation, God sat back and looked at his creation and he said, "Once it was good." And then in Genesis 1:31, he says again what? He says, "It was very good." God rejoiced in his work. God was satisfied in his work, and his work was satisfied in God. But then the fall came. Then we sinned, and dissatisfaction became real for the first time in human history. Where in Genesis 1:31, we see God say, "It was very good." A mere five chapters later, we had ruined the earth so bad that this was God's view of it. In Genesis 6:5-6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil, and only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Man, what a contrast from Genesis 1:31, right? What a contrast from the rest of Psalm 104, that God is grieved by sin. Now, don't get me wrong here. God is not burdened by sin. God is not held captive by sin. You are, but God is above that. But God, as author, is grieved at looking at the pain and suffering which sin has brought and dissatisfaction to his once perfect creation. You see, God, 1 John tells us that in God there is no sin. God cannot fully rejoice where there is sin. It cannot happen. He is antithetical to sin. He is the light, it is the darkness. He is sinless. Sin is by nature opposite of God. And that's why David said in verses 34 and 35 of this psalm, he says, "May my meditation be pleasing to him. May the thoughts of my mind, may the entirety of who I am be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. But let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." See, David knew that God would only rejoice in his work fully when his creation became fully sinless. That means, and get this, this is another observation we make from this, God rejoices in the judgment of the world. Man, what happened to the rock badgers? What happened to birds and the trees? Mountains are melting now. Sinners are being consumed. This doesn't bode well for us. God delights in ultimate perfection. But beloved, we are not perfect. We have been touched by sin, but we have one who is perfect. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, it says, "For our sake, for the sake of creation, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, righteous means to be made right before God, to be restored before God, and the righteousness of the sinless one has been brought on to us. You see, through Jesus on the cross, God restores his gaze to what sin had initially perverted. Now, for those who are covered by the blood of Christ, when God sees us, he sees the blood of Christ and rejoices in it. We see that when Jesus is baptized, he looks at us in Genesis 5 and 6 and is grieved, but he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." And when the blood of the pleasing Son covers us, we become pleasing before the Lord Almighty. You see, Jesus beat sin, and Jesus restored creation. That is the result of creation. You even see that hinted at in verse 30, in what's a very prophetic verse where it says, "But you will breathe your spirit and restore life to your creation." Man, that doesn't happen until Jesus comes, but David's talking about it. David's speaking of a time when the Spirit will bring life. You see, that is the result of creation. The result of creation is restoration and eventually a new creation. But what is the purpose of creation? Right? Because that could be the result, but not the intended purpose. Is the cross, is Jesus coming and dying for sinners, is that something God threw in the middle of history just to fix things? And now we're back on course? What was the purpose of this? We know the result, but what is the purpose of creation? For what purpose did God create? For what purpose did David open his psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." Do great gods really need to correct mistakes? Do great gods have to make things up on the plan? Do sovereign, author, writing, breath, breathing, work, working gods, did they play catch-up in their creation? Two very important passages for us to consider in the conclusion of this psalm. First is in John, and listen to the words. John is speaking of the Word. The Word is Christ, okay? It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." Now look at this verse. All things were made, that's creation, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's something we just learned. God brings life to his creation, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Did you see it? We often speak of creation as this thing that God did, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just over here like playing in creation. But we see in John that God created through Christ, and Christ brought a life to creation, a full life, and that life was the light of men. And that light has dawned, and the darkness is fleeing because the light was there. And I love this. Pay attention to this. Learn this beautiful truth in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Listen to this. If you take nothing away from today, listen to this. He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and what? For him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, his church. What was the purpose of creation? We just read it. Christ. Christ was the purpose of God's creation. Christ is the being from whom we were all created and for whom all were created. And in him we are held together. The purpose of God's creation before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us, was to be holy and blameless before God as he predestined us for adoption in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God's creation is God's joy in the redemption of Christ. And we ought to learn to see that in the wholeness of God's creation. We ought to be held captive by the one for whom and through whom and to whom. Do you see the weight of this? Do you see the beauty of this? Does not your heart sing with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? Don't we rejoice in creation with something new? You see, Romans 1 says that we have gazed on creation and we have seen the invisible attributes of God. We have just seen that the fullest attribute of God is Christ. And so when people are condemned, when they look at creation, it's not because they see creation and fail to see God. It's because they see creation and fail to see the fullness of God being redemption in Christ. Creation points us to Christ, beloved of Christ, bride of Christ, treasured by Christ. See Jesus in his creation. Do not allow your hearts to be hardened, but live for what you are created for. Now hear this, if what we were created for was redemption before the foundations of the world through Christ, the most human you can ever be is not standing barefoot in a river. The most human you could ever be is found in the blood of Christ. For that is what you were created for. And we can't obtain that. But we can only see that Christ and feel that redemption when the Holy Spirit breathes that breath of Psalm 104:30 into our lives. Church, what do we take away from this? Look at creation and behold the fullness of your God. Look at the sunsets and the waterfalls and the rainbows and the trees and see the beauty, but know that the most beautiful created thing was not creation, but God-man in creation. Jesus is more beautiful than that. Look at the streams and see the life of Christ as our life giver. Look at the storms and see the power of Christ over death. Look at the mountains and rocks and see your permanence that Christ brings us before God the Father. Look at the breathtaking, all captivating, inspiring work of creation and know that you are treasured above those because of the surpassing worth of the blood of Christ. Where do we see the purpose of God in creation? In the man Jesus Christ. Where do we see the fullest, this is what God was getting at, the fullest glory of God in creation? Where do we see that? In the man Jesus Christ. That was the point of creation. And so this psalm holds a balance between a perfect creation and a perfect judgment, but the Bible holds a balance between a perfect creation and a perfect redemption through Christ. And that changes how we view creation and how we live our lives. Church, we were made for Christ, and God has put us in a place where we cannot see things that do not point us to our ultimate reality. Learn to worship in your cubicle. Learn to worship on your hike. Learn to worship in your church. Repent and be the fullness of what you were created to be. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you overwhelmed by who you are. We come before you needing to be seen for what we were created to be. And God, I pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, put that purpose inside of our hearts tonight, that we may rejoice in the judgment that did not fall on us. That we may rejoice in the death that was ours to take, but not ours to live, because Christ lived the death that brings us life and light in the fullness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your creation. May it proclaim to us so deeply and so aptly the true reality of which it was created to proclaim. May we, as the chief of your created beings, proclaim that truth to the rest of creation. Church, let's stand, let's behold our God, and let's worship the one who has created us in Christ.